Scripture lesson today is from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. Luke, chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. But first, let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Let us pray. We praise You, O Lord, that You are a God who reveals Himself. We thank You and praise You that You've spoken to us clearly in this Word, and that You've given us ears to hear what You have to say to Your church. We pray for Your Holy Spirit's enlightenment, that we might be able to understand clearly what You would have us learn from the life of Jesus Christ, that we might adore Him and be more personally attached to His person in obedience to His Word. For His sake we pray, amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 32. And it came about that while He was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. And He stretched out His hand and touched Him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left Him. And He ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. But the news about Him was spreading even farther, and great multitudes were gathering to hear Him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it came about one day that He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in the front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, He said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, Your sins have been forgiven, or to say, Rise up and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home. And at once He rose up before them and took up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, We have seen remarkable things today. And after that He went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and He said to them, to him, Follow me. And He left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house, and there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at His disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. You may be seated. Because we have several visitors here today, let me explain what we're doing, and that is we are giving an overview of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first six chapters of Luke. Because several years ago we preached through the first six chapters of Luke, and we're going to begin here in a couple weeks a fresh exposition of the rest of Luke, starting with chapter 7. And so we want to make sure we know what has happened up to that point of chapter 7. And last Sunday, we began with his birth and got through the great miracle of the catchers of men, the great miraculous catch of fish. Luke begins his gospel with a great miracle, and that is the miracle of the incarnation, the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, making him God and man in one person forever. And he spends the first two chapters, long chapters, of the book of Luke explaining, describing that great miraculous event and explaining its significance. Then in the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke, he begins to record the public ministry of Jesus, particularly its inauguration, with the preaching of John the Baptist, preparing the way for him, and most particularly with his inauguration into public office in his own baptism, where God himself testified from heaven that this is his Son in whom he is pleased. He's everything he claims to be. When the Holy Spirit came down upon him without measure, because he would be the great baptizer of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his life of his church. And he was baptized by John the Baptist, just as the high priest was anointed in the Old Testament, inaugurating him into office as our King and our priest, our Savior and our Lord. Then, after his baptism, we see Jesus' genealogy being set forth through Mary, firmly establishing that this man is, in fact, identifying with the human race. And no sooner is the genealogy set forth than we see Jesus entering into the wilderness doing battle with Satan himself, victoriously triumphing over Satan in the wilderness, showing that Satan has absolutely no power over him and that Christ has complete authority over Satan. After that, Jesus begins his itinerary ministry in the region of Galilee. And that's the biggest part of the book of Luke is the recounting of that story. Throughout that preaching ministry, Luke bears testimony to the many miracles that Jesus Christ performed in connection with his preaching ministry. And you remember what miracles were? They were powers and signs and wonders. That's the Bible's word for miracles. The Bible doesn't have a word for miracle. It calls them powers and signs and wonders. They were mighty displays of the omnipotence of God. They were signs that everything that Jesus Christ claimed was true, and they had as their purpose to elicit wonder and praise and faith from the lives of God's people who saw them. The purpose of these miracles was not just to make people feel good, but the Lord Jesus Christ did things that only God could do to testify to the fact that he is what he claims to be, that the Word of God does, in fact, come out of his mouth, and that it behooves every human being to believe in him and to believe him, regardless of whatever he says. Last week, we ended our walking through with Jesus through his early part of his life with the story of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law and the miraculous catch of fish. You remember, right before he healed Peter's mother-in-law, he showed his sovereignty over all the demonic forces by casting out demons from this man. And then when he does that, he miraculously heals Peter's mother-in-law from a dangerously high fever. Let me say again, being repetitious on purpose, that when Luke uses the word heal with reference to miracles, the Greek word is save. So that these healings were signs and symbols of Christ's power to save. And just as he healed people miraculously from the wages of sin, that is death and everything that leads up to it, meaning all of these human sicknesses and maladies, so the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to transfer sinners from the realm of death into the realm of life. After he heals Peter's mother-in-law, he goes to where Peter was working. Peter had been working all night as a fisherman, doing his business, trying to make money, catch fish, came back without nothing, with nothing, And so Jesus takes him out the next morning, says, let me get in the boat. Let's go out the middle of the lake and put your nets down. Wrong time of day, wrong part of the lake. But nevertheless, there is a miraculous catch of fish. And the whole point of that story is Jesus stretching Peter's commitment to him. He's saying, Peter, in essence, what I demand of you as my disciple is total and unqualified allegiance to whatever I say. Whether it sounds ridiculous, whether it brings embarrassment to you, whether it goes cross-grain with everything you've ever been taught before, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ gives unqualified submission and obedience to whatever the Lord Jesus Christ commands him in his word. The point is that the word of Jesus must become the most important thing in a Christian's life, the most demanding thing in a Christian's life. Jesus says, Peter, I've performed a miracle here for you. Now submit to me. I'm worth your submission, and I will make you a catcher of men. You'll catch men for life, or more correctly, you'll be instruments. You'll be an instrument of mine by which I catch men out of darkness into light. Well, that's where we ended last week. Now let's continue by looking at these incidents in the life of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12, we see Jesus catching a man. Told Peter he'd be a catcher of men. Now he catches a man. And then this man, no sooner is he caught in Christ's net, than he turns around and tries to catch more men. And it's the wonderful story of the healing of the leper. And then after that, some more men that Jesus catches. Look at verses 12 through 15. You see the story, a man full of leprosy comes to Jesus, falls on his face, begs him, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretches out his hand, touches him and say, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy touched him, healed him, went from him. And then he gives him an order that we're going to come back to in just a moment. What's the point here? The point in the healing of this leprous man is to give testimony to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over human depravity. And we see in this leper whom Jesus healed some of the same things we saw in Peter in this miraculous catch of fish. Both men, as a result of being touched by the Lord Jesus Christ, experienced a sense of total unworthiness. Whatever you call us to, whatever you demand of us, whatever you give us as your disciples, we're not worthy of it. It's all of grace. And because it's all of grace, in both men, we see a total submission to Jesus' command to do whatever Christ will. In the Bible, leprosy is often a symbol of human depravity. And when Jesus heals this leper, it gives testimony to the fact that he has the power and the willingness to cleanse the corruption and the effects of human depravity upon a human person. Leprosy is a perfect symbol of sin and depravity. It's a symbol of the loathsomeness, the ugliness of sin, the way it defaces, its deforming effects on the individual. And the way it isolates and separates and alienates people from each other. And Jesus heals the leper. And the point is that depravity like leprosy, and leprosy wasn't just leprosy, but it was a word that covered a large variety of infectious diseases, many of which were deadly. And the point is the depravity is a powerful evil, to be sure, but it is no match for the compassion and the omnipotence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that you and I must think seriously about, because if you're here this morning and not a Christian, you're totally depraved. The depravity has poisoned and corrupted everything about you. Your will, your preferences, your determination, the way you look at life, your behavior, your imagination, your memory, your body, everything has been corrupted and polluted by your depravity and by sin. Only Jesus Christ can heal you of that leprosy. If you're here today and you're a Christian, Christ has healed you, but there are still pockets of resistance still within you, powerful things. that if you leave them alone can distort life and ruin things for you. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful enough to deal with the power of evil in a person's life, to totally cleanse him if he's an unbeliever, when he believes in Christ by grace. And in the life of a believer, he has the power to continue to deal with those old habits and those old impulses and those old tendencies that still remain within us. Jesus Christ still cleanses Christians of those leprous aspects of their life that remain. Now I want you to look at this order Jesus gave in verse 14. This is one of my favorite miracles of Jesus because of what he tells him. All right, he's healed the leper. Now everybody knows he's a leper. He's been declared unclean. He cannot participate in the worship services of the temple. He's ostracized, quarantined from the rest of society. I'm sure by this point, probably very defaced and deformed because of leprosy. And then Jesus instantaneously heals him. And as soon as he heals him in verse 14, he ordered him to tell no one. Boy, don't you know that was hard. Don't tell anybody what I just did until you go and show yourself to the priest and you make an offering for your cleansing just as Moses commanded for a testimony to them. Jesus gave orders to him. You see, whom God saves, he claims. He healed this man of his depravity and then started giving him orders. I've saved you for myself, not for yourself. I'm not only your savior, I'm your master. Now follow my orders because of the grace that's touched your life. And he says, here's how I want you to give testimony to the saving grace of God in your life so that men will be confronted with the claims that I make about myself. I don't want you to tell anybody about this healing and how it happened, that is. It'll be obvious that you've been healed. But I don't want you to tell anybody how it happens till you go to the priest. Because you see, the priests had a whole ritual that God had given them as to what would happen when a person is healed of leprosy. So you go to the priest, you have him perform all the sacrifices and rituals and confirm you clean. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell the priest particularly that I did it. But you go to him and he'll see that you're totally healed and he will officially go through all the rites and ceremonies and declare you clean and then tell him. Reverend, you haven't asked me how I was healed because you saw me yesterday deformed. Jesus did it. Now, the priest had already declared him clean. He couldn't get around the fact this man who was a leper the day before is not a leper now. And now the leper says, Jesus did it. Putting the priest in the position whether he either was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or harden his heart against him. But the testimony was irrefutable. Jesus healed this man of leprosy. And in healing him of leprosy, and the priest gave testimony to it. And in healing a man of leprosy, he can save the most depraved of sinners from their sins. Mr. Priest, are you going to believe in Jesus or not? You have no basis for unbelief. I love the way Jesus forced people into crisis situations like that. So he heals the leper. And word about him spreads all over the area. And people realize that sinners like this leper owe the entirety of their salvation from sin to the almighty compassion, the spoken word, the powerful touch of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else, nothing else, can cleanse you from the pollution of the depravity of your sin except Jesus. And when Jesus cleanses you from sin, it goes to the deepest level of your inner life and heals every area of life inside and out that has been corrupted by your sin. This saving and healing is not dependent on any merit or worth or ability in you, but it depends entirely upon His will and His compassion. And when the Lord Jesus Christ saves a person and cleanses the depravity of his heart, takes out the old heart and replaces it with a new one and makes him a new creature in Christ, then at that moment Christ claims him as his Lord. Demands of that believer total submission to his word. He healed the leper and then started giving him orders. Having claimed him and saved him, he says, I saved you out of death. I've brought you into life, not so that you can live your own life, but so that you can live your life for me. And that's the point of this great miracle. Then we come to chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. We see another great miracle in the life of Christ that we spent a whole sermon looking at, and that is the healing of a paralytic and the power of Jesus to forgive sin. You remember the story? Jesus is preaching. The crowd, the house is full of people. They're standing around on the outside. You can't get near him. Some men bring one of their friends who's paralyzed in a cot. They want Jesus to heal him. They can't get to the front, so they go up to the roof. They remove the tiles. They drop the paralytic on his cot right down in front of Jesus. In the audience, not only are Jesus' disciples, but they're also his enemies, the Pharisees and their scribes and various other people that were trying to find something that they could use to discredit Jesus or to kill him. And so they drop the man right in front of Jesus. And Jesus looks at the man, sees his faith, and says, friend, your sins are forgiven. He didn't heal him first. He dealt with a more basic issue. He said, friend, your sins are forgiven. When the scribes and Pharisees heard that, they went bonkers. I mean, who do you think you are saying you can forgive sin when only God can forgive sin? I'm sure Jesus just sort of smiles and says, in essence, you got the point, folks. You got the point. Only God can forgive sin, and I'm forgiving this man of his sin right here and now because I am God incarnate. And then you notice in verse 20, Luke is very impressed that he's God because he says he saw their faith. That means he could see the heart because only God can see the faith and the heart. It says in verse 22 that Jesus was aware of their reasoning, and before they had an opportunity to ask their hostile question, he says, why are you thinking in your heart, which is easier, for your sins to be forgiven or to rise up and walk? And so Jesus says, if I can forgive this man of his sin, I can heal him of his paralysis. And if I can heal this man of his paralysis, then I can forgive him of his sins. Because both of them are divine actions. And so to give a visible display to the eye, confirming the invisible reality of the forgiveness of sins which Jesus bestowed upon him, Jesus instantaneously healed the man of his paralysis, and he got up and took his cot and walked home in complete health and healing. He says, I can do both. If I can forgive sin, I can heal the paralytic immediately. If I can heal the paralytic, I can forgive sin because only God can do such a thing as these. And so he gives testimony afresh that he is the living God. Now notice some important points about this parable. First of all, Jesus can cleanse human depravity, change your life, make you a new, fresh, clean, wholesome, good person. And he can forgive all the sins of your life and all the regrets, however terrible they have been, because he is God. And only God can forgive sins. Notice secondly in this parable that forgiveness of sins is inseparable from faith. When he saw their faith, the people that brought him in as well as the man on the cot, when he saw their faith, he forgave them. That the forgiveness of sins is absolutely inseparable from faith in the living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that can never be missed and should never be missed. People think all you have to do is ask God to forgive you. I commit a sin, I ask God to forgive me, it's done, it's over with. Nope. Forgiveness of sins does not come by asking for forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the one who laid down his life in our behalf, that our sins might be forgiven. If we confess our sins and ask for forgiveness without faith in Christ, we get no forgiveness. It was when he saw their faith that he healed this man and he forgave him. What is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not some emotional thing. Forgiveness is the cancellation of all charges and all debts that God has against you because a satisfaction has been rendered. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, says the Bible. Without the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place, taking all the punishment our sins deserve, there is no forgiveness of sins. And because Jesus Christ has satisfied God's justice and died in our place as a sacrifice and turned away God's wrath, all charges against us have been dropped, all debts have been canceled, and we have been restored into the presence of God as his friends and no longer his enemies. You see what Jesus said when he saw their faith, right before when he forgave them of his sins? Friend, your sins are forgiven. Friend, your sins are forgiven. And the friendship was with God was restored the moment his sins were canceled in anticipation of his death for that sinner on the cross, received through faith. Let me emphasize again that it's absolutely impossible for your sins to be forgiven without faith in Jesus Christ. And what is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is trusting and resting in Christ alone for salvation and not in anything you do, not in your sincerity, not in your obedience to God's law, not in your correct performance of sacraments and rites and rituals, but forgiveness of sins is received through faith in Christ alone. And the moment you quit trying to impress God by obeying his law and you rest in Christ for salvation, that moment, all of your sins are forgiven. And not until then. You can be a member of the church and be unforgiven. You can be a member of Chalcedon Presbyterian Church and be unforgiven. The forgiveness of sins does not come with baptism. It does not come with membership in Chalcedon Presbyterian Church. Forgiveness of sins and renewed friendship with Jesus come with faith in Jesus, resting upon him alone for salvation. Now look there in verse 24, and I want you to notice carefully what Jesus said was the purpose of this miracle of healing this paralytic person. He said, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Here's the reason he did all this. So the people who were there might know for certain that the Son of Man, meaning himself, because he's just forgiven the sins, does in fact have authority from God to forgive sins in the lives of those who believe in him. Now, the phrase that I want you to look at is Jesus' favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man. As you read through the rest of the book of Luke and you follow Christ, you're going to find time and again that he's going to call himself by a variety of names, but the favorite name that he has for himself is the Son of Man. This is the first time in the book of Luke he calls himself the Son of Man. Hereafter, there's about 25 more times in the book of Luke in which he refers to himself by this title. It's his favorite designation for himself. What's the point? Well, it's a name that he got out of the Old Testament. Let me tell you what it pictures, why it was his favorite name, and then we'll substantiate it a little. The title, the Son of Man, pictures Jesus as a kingly, glorious, majestic Redeemer who's come down from heaven to earth. And having come down from heaven to earth, now he lives a life of suffering and humiliation to save sinners from their depravity, which sinners do not deserve being saved. And then after doing everything that was necessary on earth to save sinners, this Son of Man returns back to heaven and resumes his glorious position as King of Kings, and from that position governs the historical development of the rest of the history of the human race to make sure that everything he started will be finished and everyone whom he died to save will experience all of the blessings of salvation. It's a wonderful picture. And all of that is wrapped up in the name, the Son of Man. Turn with me to Daniel 7 and you'll see where he got this name, one of the places in the Old Testament. And you'll see why he loved it so much. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's a vision, and of course it's a messianic vision. And he says in verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, that is, his resurrection and ascension. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you see why Jesus loved the title? It was a great encouragement to him. I'm the one, he says in effect, about whom this was written. I am the Son of Man, and when I arise back to my Father's throne, God is going to give me a kingdom that shall embrace all other kingdoms and triumph over all other kingdoms and will be eternal. I'm sure the great thought of that promise and that name comforted him and encouraged him in his humanity when he saw people reject him and ridicule him and try to find ways of discrediting him and maybe even on the cross. I'm dying. But I will ascend back to the Ancient of Days and he will give me a kingdom. So whenever you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man, think of these two words, sovereignty and suffering. Sovereignty and suffering. Sovereignty and suffering. They're both wrapped up in that name. He is the sovereign to whom a great kingdom has been given. But Mark 10:45 says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So this great sovereign comes to earth to suffer that he might save his people. Having saved them, he goes back to his glorious condition to control and govern the world for their benefit and on their behalf. So when you think of the phrase, the Son of Man, used by the lips of Jesus time and again in the book of Luke, this is a sovereign who suffers for his people. This is God who is man. This is the one who is in a state of humiliation as he walks the earth as a sin bearer for his people. But there's coming a time in which he'll experience great exaltation, and a name shall be given him that's above every name, before which name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when you see the phrase Son of Man, think sovereignty, suffering, God, man, humiliation, exaltation. And notice it is the Son of Man. It is Jesus as the Son of Man who has the authority to forgive sins. He not only proclaims forgiveness of sins, he actually brings forgiveness of sins to all who believe in him. the incarnate sovereign Lord Himself, in His humanity, suffered humiliation that He might exert His almighty power and establish His sovereignty over the human race by bringing the favor and the presence and the power of God, the transforming, saving power of God, into the lives and homes of all those whose sins He forgives through faith. You know, it's this title of Jesus that's the basis of our philosophy of history, you might say, as Christians. It is the meaning of this name that determines how we look at the past, present, and future. This is the Son of Man, and He's been given a kingdom that shall overcome all opposition and be triumphant forever. And in all the history, when you read the newspapers, when you read your history books, when you study the past, you try to forecast the future, understand that all of history has as its core the advance, the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom over all oppositions on earth and in your own life. Neither Satan nor rebel man has any chance of winning in human history, or to make it, put it to your, where we live. Nothing can keep the Son of Man from reaching His goals in your life. Nothing. The Son of Man has many goals for you. He has a lot of plans for you. Remember we prayed a prayer of adoration in which we said the thoughts of God are so many toward us that if we were to try to think of them all, it'd be innumerable. We couldn't do it. The Son of Man has many plans for you as His disciples, as citizens of His kingdom, as members of His body, the church. Many plans. Those plans include, just to mention a few, forgiveness of sins, being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, having your life make a contribution toward the benefit and the health of other people. All kinds of plans for your life as His child. There's going to be all kinds of resistance to those plans. All kinds of obstacles in this life, some of which you're going to put in front of them yourself. Some of which are enemies and Satan himself. The whole evil system around us is going to do everything it can to keep Christ's plans for you from actually being realized in your life. It can't. It will be a failure. The Son of Man guarantees that whatever Jesus has planned for your life, you'll experience. Whatever His goals are for your life will be reached, and nothing in heaven, earth, or hell shall keep Jesus from reaching His goals for you. As in His own life, He'll even use times of suffering and persecution to advance His purposes in us and through us. So when those times come that we're suffering, that we're experiencing pain, we're confused, we're being persecuted or slandered, we don't fall back in depression. We don't fall in the doldrums or want to throw in the towel and give up and have a pity party for ourselves in fear what's going to happen next. But we keep going forward. We keep doing what Christ has called us to do, even when we're hurting, even when we're suffering, even when we're being persecuted, even when the world may be against us. We know that just in His own life, Christ used the humiliation of His life and the suffering and death of His life to bring salvation to the world. And it was through this suffering and this humiliation that God brought Him to exaltation and to glory. So when the Son of Man says, I'm going to reach all my goals in your life, that does not discount suffering and pain. I'll even use that. I send it. One of my favorite phrases in the New Testament is where God says He's going to send His armies against Jerusalem and burn it to the ground for its apostasy. You know who His armies were? The pagan armies of the Roman Empire, which in 70 AD came and burned Jerusalem. And God says, these are my armies. They're doing my work. They're accomplishing my purposes.
The Son of Man has a kingdom that will not be finally and ultimately resisted and will never be overthrown. And it will always accomplish all of its purposes in the lives of all of its citizens. And even suffering and persecution will be used to advance that kingdom. Another thing that we learn here is that forgiveness of sins is not only a precious gift of God's kingdom to those who are citizens of it by faith, but forgiveness of sins is one of the means by which Christ's kingdom advances in this world and makes progress and triumphs over opposition. As Christ forgives you and me of our sins through faith, we're taken out of the kingdom of darkness, we're added to the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of God goes on. But then as we forgive other people, God uses that to cause the influence of the kingdom to advance. Therefore, you and I must be quick to confess our sins to the Son of Man. Only He forgives sins, and He is willing to forgive all the sins of all of those who believe in Him. So when you and I sin against Him, whether it's a big sin or it's a little sin, when we sin against Him, be quick to confess it and to ask Him to forgive you. And when it comes to other people sinning against you, be free and open-handed in your forgiveness of them. Then we come to the story of the calling of Levi, and Jesus catches another man. In chapter 5, verse 27 through 32, I love this story. We read it a while ago. Jesus goes to a tax collector who's sitting at his tax office and just looks at him and says, "Follow me." And the man immediately left everything behind and arose and began following Jesus. No sooner had he begun following Jesus than he gave a big reception for Jesus and invited all of his cronies. No sooner had word gotten out that there's a big dinner of all these tax collectors and Jesus is eating with them than he began to receive criticism by his enemies. "You're running with the wrong people." And Jesus makes this great statement, which could be seen as the theme of the entire book of Luke. Verse 31 and 32, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now make sure you understand all the ingredients of this story. Make sure you understand who Levi was. Levi was a tax collector. And as much as you dislike agents of the IRS today, tax collectors in those days were worse. That's not to say there's not some faithful and honest IRS agents, surely. But tax collectors in those days were in bed with the Roman sympathizing Jewish government. They were in the service of Herod. They were given permission by the powers that be to make their money by fraud and deception and cheating. And as a result, they were very wealthy men, but they were despised men, and they were viewed as outcasts with whom a good Jewish person would have absolutely nothing to do. And Jesus comes to this despised, loathsome, cheating, low-down tax collector and says, "I want you. I'm going to deliver you from death to life. I want you to be in my kingdom. Even though you're not worthy of it, and you certainly don't deserve it, I want you to be with me. And I want you to serve me. So follow me." And when Jesus called this man, now the man was not sitting there reading a book on how to be saved. Understand this. He was there filling out all those forms. And Jesus comes to him sovereignly. I don't even know that he was interested in being saved or even thinking about it. Probably enjoying his wealth and cheating everybody. Jesus sovereignly, irresistibly, and with almighty power comes to this man who wasn't even seeking him and says, I'm seeking you. Come to me. And he came to him. That's the way God saves sinners. He doesn't wait until you take the initiative. This man wasn't looking for God. Jesus was looking for him. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And he called him, follow me. And he immediately got up and left his business and followed Christ. What does that follow signify? Complete self-surrender to the word of Jesus. Christ, by calling him, immediately moved him from within his heart to no longer love wealth and money as the God of his life, nor himself, nor pleasure, nor ease and affluence, nor power, but to love him above all else, that he's willing to give up everything to follow him. That's the demand of discipleship. Complete self-surrender to Jesus. Have you done that? You who claim to be disciples of Christ, have you given up all claim on your life, all claim on your possessions, on your time, on your energies, and completely surrender your life to Christ and every day surrender your life to Christ? That's what true discipleship is. Entrusting your life to him, to follow him wherever he leads in the scriptures. Now, I'm sure that was a costly decision on the part of Levi, don't you? Listen to the words by Leon Morris. This must have meant a considerable sacrifice for Levi to get up and to follow Jesus. For tax collectors were normally wealthy. Levi must have been the richest of the apostles. Matthew is his other name. If following Jesus had not worked out for the fishermen like Peter, James, and John, they could have very easily returned to their trade of fishing without any difficulty. But when Levi walked out of his job, he was through. They would surely never take back a man who had simply abandoned his tax office. His following of Jesus was a final commitment for him. No turning back. No matter what. And that is the nature of all true commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does your commitment to Christ have a finality to it? I can't go back to anything. I won't go back to anything. I've burned the bridges to whatever kind of life and all those sinful relationships that once were so important to me. There's nothing to go back to. It's a final commitment. No turning back, no matter what. Is that the nature of your commitment to Christ? Or is it no turning back unless it gets rough? No turning back unless it's going to become inconvenient. No turning back unless it's going to cost me something I don't want to give up. No turning back unless following Jesus is going to make me have to live a kind of life right now I don't want to live. I say to you, beloved, I say to you, young people, is there a finality in your commitment to Christ? Are you willing to leave everything to do his bidding? No sooner, just as soon as Levi left his business and followed Jesus, the next thing he did was to throw a great, big, expensive party for Jesus. Look at the verse. says in verse 28, "And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table." This guy was rich. I mean, he had a house big enough for a big banquet full of a great crowd of people. I mean, this must have been, he pulled out all the stops. This must have been some reception, some banquet, some party. Now, who were all of the attendees at this party? Now, remember, Levi's a brand spanking new disciple of Jesus. Just been converted. And the next thing you know, he invites a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people. Probably the same ilk. In other words, here was a house full of people having a great time eating this big feast. And these people were more than likely Levi's wealthy business associates who were probably collaborators with the Roman enemy as he was and bureaucrats on the payroll of the despised Herod. A room full of people that nobody liked. This was a feast of sinners. And the reason he threw the feast was so that all of his friends could meet Jesus. J.C. Ryle said, "A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. He wants to take with him as many people as he possibly can." Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. I mean, he spent a bunch of money here. And it was for him. The party was for Jesus. Not only to celebrate the salvation that Christ gave him, but so that all of his old cronies and unsaved friends and business associates, whom he knew were just as depraved as he was, might meet the one who delivered him from his depravity. That they might be brought to faith in Jesus Christ and be freed from their sins and all of their debts to God canceled. And they might be brought to live different lives, honest lives, good lives, respectable lives, godly lives. Now let me ask you a simple little applicatory question. Have you ever thrown a party for your friends to meet Jesus? Next question. Why not? Is it too simplistic a question? Too naive a proposition? I'm more sophisticated than that. I'll do it in more sophisticated ways. I'll write books. I'll invite people to theology class. I mean, what's wrong? We're throwing a big banquet, spending a lot of money, inviting all your non-saved, unsaved, rebellious friends, drug addicts, drunks, whatever you want to invite, cheats, fellow embezzlers, liars. Invite them all over to your house, wine them and dine them, and then tell them about Jesus. I don't see anything wrong with that. Simple, forthright. I can see why Levi wanted to do it. I mean, he met Jesus, his life was entirely different, and he couldn't stand the thoughts of going to heaven by himself and leaving all of his dear comrades behind. So he threw a dinner and invited all of these sinners to meet Jesus.
Well, if you're not going to throw a dinner for him, do you have that type of attitude? Do you know what Levi's thinking at this point? Do you know what's motivating him? Have you ever had the same feeling? Christ has changed my life. He's the most important thing to me, for to me to live is Christ. If you summarize my life in one word, it's Christ. I know people that are hurting, that are sinning, that are in rebellion against God, and I want them to know this Savior that changed my life, that He might change theirs as well. I know what Levi was thinking. I'll never forget when Wayne Rogers was converted. My brother-in-law, he's 17 years old, raised in an orphanage. I was the youth director in the church in Burlington, North Carolina. I saw this worldly-looking young blonde-haired guy coming up talking to some of my teenage girls. It was Wayne. I'd never seen him before. I thought, this guy looks like trouble to me. So I was looking out of my office window, and I ran down real quick to stand there with the teenage girls in my youth group to protect them from Wayne Rogers. He was about 16. I was about 17 or 18. And so to make a long story short, he was converted that summer. And like Levi, the first thing he wanted to do, naive, simplistic, you might say, unsophisticated, was to go to shopping center parking lots and find men in their cars waiting for their wives in the stores. And he'd come up and he'd knock on the glass and he didn't know what to say. So he'd look at him and say, "Brother, do you have the joy?" He didn't want to go to heaven by himself. And one man was offended at him and he said, "Son, go to hell." Wayne looked at him and smiled and said, "I can't. I should, but I can't." And so Levi threw a party for Jesus. And the Pharisees were shocked. Say, "Jesus, you're eating with the wrong people. Don't you know that salvation is by segregation? Don't you know that if you're going to stay pure, you got to segregate yourself from people like this that are different from you?" They didn't understand that Jesus had a whole different principle of salvation. It's not by race. It's not by segregation. It's not by works. It's not by obedience to law. It's by grace alone. And notice the reason in verse 31, Jesus said he came to this dinner. I mean, he wasn't aloof. It wasn't this party, all these people eating, drinking around the table, and Jesus sitting over in the corner working out his speech at the end of the evening. He was reclining there on couches with them, having a big time. Pharisee says, "What are you doing going to this kind of dinner?" He said, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call righteous men, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." Now he's using Pharisaical distinctions. A righteous person was according to the Pharisees, was like the Pharisees, a self-righteous person. He was a person full of self-complacency and high self-esteem who imagined himself to be righteous and spiritually in tune with God. The sinner was the outcast. The person who, because of something in his life, was considered to be lower or lesser than these self-complacent, self-righteous men of high self-esteem. And Jesus comes to them and he says, in essence, those that have high self-esteem, they have no part in the salvation of God. Then he says this, he does this ironic thing. He refuses to save the righteous. He said, "I'm not going to save any righteous people. If I'm going to save you, you got to be a sinner."
If you're self-righteous and you have a high view of yourself and you're complacent and satisfied with yourself, he says in essence, that's not the kind of person I came to save. I came to save those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy, who were not afraid to say that they were sinners, who had no self-righteousness to claim, and who cast themselves upon my mercy alone and submitted to my word. I didn't come to save righteous people. I came to save sinners. And notice how he says, I came to save sinners. I came to save sinners by calling them to repentance. Now, when I or you call someone to repentance, that's one thing. But when the Almighty God incarnate calls someone to repentance, guess what? That person repents. Inevitably repents. Jesus said, those whose lives continue to be dominated by self-righteousness and self-love and complacency and self-trust and self-confidence, they'll go to hell. I came to call sinners. I came to, with an irresistible, sovereign, almighty voice, call sinners out of death into life. Call sinners out of depravity into righteousness. Heal sinners of leprosy and make them fully healthy, restored men and women. I came to catch men for life, is what the Greek says. And I catch them by calling them. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. And they follow me. I'm not talking about an audible voice that comes to the ear. I'm talking about a voice that only the heart can hear and understand when God changes the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ saves the unworthy and the undeserving, the sinful, the depraved, the leprous, the outcast, by speaking to his heart and raising him out of death into newness of life. And the first thing that person does when he's been called and saved by the Son of Man, he repents. The word repentant, as you know, has two sides to it. It means in its most simplest form a change of mind. God changes your mind about things that leads to a change of behavior and attitude and everything else about life. But the two sides are turning away from sin and are turning back to God in faith and obedience. When Jesus Christ comes to a sinner and saves him by calling him out of death into life, that sinner immediately begins repenting. First of all, decisively, by making a clean break with the past, with whatever he was before that moment. Turning his back on what he was, making a complete about face, walking in a new direction of faith and worship and service and obedience to the living God as he's revealed himself in his word. What Jesus said here, I came to call people into repentance, is what it says in Greek. The preposition EIS. I came to call people into repentance. That is, repentance is a life. Repentance is a dimension of life characterized by turning away from sin and turning to God in faith and obedience. That repentance is a life-wide, all-embracing attitude. So that you just don't repent once. Well, praise the Lord, I repented of my sins 40 years ago. Haven't had to do it since. No, Christ calls you into a whole life of repentance. The rest of your life, you turn from whatever displeases Christ as he gives you the power to do so, and you turn with renewed vigor and determination to live in faith and in obedience to God as he gives you the power to do so. That's what repentance is. Jesus said, I came to save sinners by calling them out of death into life and enabling them to live the rest of their lives for me, turning from whatever displeases me to whatever pleases me. And I ask you, has Christ called you into repentance? Or are you one of the self-righteous? He did not come to save
righteous people. He didn't come to save self-righteous, self-confident, people of high esteem who refuse to repent of those things. He came to call lowly sinners who recognize their bankruptcy. He came to call them to a life of repentance. Well, there's so many applications to that great story. They're all simple. Jesus came to have mercy on the completely undeserving. I guarantee you there was nothing deserving about this tax collector. And Jesus came to have mercy on undeserving people, like Levi, like me, like you. Self-righteousness, high self-esteem are damning sins. The only righteousness that God accepts is not that which we allegedly produce ourselves, but that which He gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered to those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy, their need of salvation. And salvation is given to those who repent. And the life of a disciple is a life of repentance. Do these things describe you and me? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for sending Jesus, the Son of Man, with the authority to forgive sin and transform life into this world, to establish a triumphant eternal kingdom in this world and in our hearts. We praise you that by His matchless grace, by His amazing grace, He has called us to a life of repentance. Forgive us, O Lord, for any lack of diligence or enthusiasm or half-heartedness in our life of repentance. Give us the grace out of our love for Him to be more consistent in turning from the sin of our lives and turning to God in faith in His promise and obedience to His will. But in all of our, every aspect of our lives, O Lord, as we run this race of life, may we keep our eyes fixed on the living, glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we read about your Son, our Lord, in the pages of Luke, things that He did so many centuries ago remind us that the Son of Man is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And whatever He was to your people in the first century, He is to your people in the 21st. And we rejoice in that. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.